So today we are looking at another I am statement in the Gospel of John, and this one seems pretty straightforward for many of us. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I don't think any of us would disagree with this because it sounds pretty good, and we all think we know what it means, and we could even argue it's pretty clear. Jesus said it, so we should believe it. One and done. Thank you, Pastor Stephanie, for giving me an easy I am statement to preach on today. Thankfully, there's more to say about this I am statement because there's more depth for us to discover in who Jesus said this to and why. So we are going to look at the context for this passage within the framework of a conversation. John chapter 14 drops us right into the middle of one very big, long conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And so we are going to eavesdrop and see if we can hear and understand what is being said. Much like listening through a floor vent or a closed door or an adjoining wall, we're likely to get some of it wrong. So before we begin looking at this passage, let's pray and ask Jesus to help us understand who he says he is. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask that you open our ears so that we hear what you have to say, what you have to say to us. And open our eyes so that we can see the truth in your word that you want to reveal for us. We thank you for your teaching, for your example, and for your deep, deep love for us. Amen. So today we will look at Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and we're probably going to do it in a little bit of a different way than you're used to. We're going to do this in three ways. First, we will look closely at the conversation between Jesus and his disciples through the demonstration of foot washing. And second, we will identify two questions that the disciples ask Jesus. And then third, we will consider the theme of what it means to dwell with God and how this theme has been running strong through the Gospel of John in the oneness of the I am statement. So let's backtrack for a moment and take a look at where this conversation begins, which is actually in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, it is time for the Passover festival, and Jesus and his disciples are making preparations for a meal. We read in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him." Jesus decides to take on the role of a servant and wash the disciples' feet. This is unexpected, and the disciples have probably many concerns and questions, not least of all Peter, who refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. We read in John chapter 13, starting in verse 6, "Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part with me.'" Peter understands that this foot washing will draw him closer to Jesus, and if he doesn't participate, there may be some distance between them. Once he realizes this practice is about fellowship and being a part of what Jesus is doing, he is quick to recover and asks for his hands to be washed and his whole head as well. And Jesus responds that that is not necessary. Only the feet need to be washed, and the whole person is made clean. This context of foot washing, and in particular, this conversational exchange between Peter and Jesus, provides the context for what comes next. Peter is already deeply concerned by Jesus' behavior. He does not want his master, his Lord, his teacher washing his feet, but he also does not want to be left out. I understand this. So now the disciples have participated in foot washing, a demonstration of love and an act of humility. It would have been startling for the disciples to have their feet washed by their Lord and teacher. This was beyond a role reversal, as the disciples themselves would have had a servant of the house wash their feet. And so in this way, Jesus shows the depth of his love in disrupting social convention, and in washing them, he ensures they have a part with him, meaning that they remain in fellowship. In the same way, the shared meal is table fellowship, where Jesus instructs the disciples on how to share the bread that is given for them and the wine poured out for them. These fellowship practices we find in John chapter 13 are deeply intentional and formational. We cannot read chapter 13 and miss the depth of love that is evident in this practice of sharing and serving one another. And against that backdrop of fellowship and service, we also see denial and betrayal. In the midst of this formational teaching, Judas is identified as a traitor, and Peter is identified as a denier. Judas and Peter are disciples and friends of Jesus, so their words and actions are deeply distressing in this conversation. Judas leaves the table to become the betrayer, and Peter is told he will become the denier. All of this is happening while Jesus gives words of assurance in John chapter 13, verse 33, where he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It is in this context, after Judas leaves the table, fellowship, and Jesus announces he will be going soon, and where he is going, that the disciples cannot come, that Peter asks the first question in John chapter 13, verse 36. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter's question, "Where are you going?" could hold within it a deeper question of, "Why are you going?" This makes sense, as giving a destination is not helpful to Peter, as the location of where Jesus is going does not address the deeper question of why Jesus is choosing to leave the disciples in the first place. As some of you may know, I have three nephews. The youngest of my nephews are twins, and last year, one of the twins got really sick. My sister called me and asked me to come over immediately to stay with the other two nephews while she and her husband took their little one to the ER. In the first 3 years of life, these two twins have never been separated. Mama never left the house with only one twin and not the other. And I could see the immediate distress in that exact moment after Mama explained again and again where she was going and the reason she was going. They had to leave. She made a promise to come back. I could see the reality slowly wash over my small nephew, that his twin was sick and needed to go to the hospital, and both Mama and Dada were leaving. A new reality was about to emerge that my small nephew had not yet experienced. The loss of Mama, Dada, and twin in one full swoop out the door in a panic. And the questions my nephew kept asking me were, where? Where is Mama going? Where is Dada going? Where did they go? It didn't matter how many times the reasons were said or the location was given, because the answers made no sense. And the questions very quickly became, why? 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 It was heartbreaking to watch the transition from asking where are they going to why did they leave. All that matters in that moment is the pain of being left. As my sister ran out the door with a very feverish child, I was left with a little one who immediately threw up. There were no words for this sense of loss. I think what he did was pretty accurate. There was no comfort that could be offered. Hugs were refused, and there were only tears. This was an incredible lesson for me in how to comfort a small child who is inconsolable. The sickness continued, and as I cleaned him up, he still did not want to be held. I eventually, through repetition, was able to keep saying to him, "I am not leaving." And he allowed me to hold his hand. I still remember this, sitting on the kitchen floor, holding his hand in this weird silence, with his eyes on me, making sure that I wouldn't leave. I share this memory with you because it is such a deeply human experience that I think many of us can identify with. In our text today, Peter the disciple is feeling similarly to how my nephew was feeling. The disciples just shared a meal together, and Jesus just washed Peter's feet. There were these deep connections, learning and growing and being together, and then Jesus said he was leaving. Jesus even referred to the disciples as my children, which indicates the level of soothing that was needed in that moment. When Peter asks, "Where are you going?" Jesus replies, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." I wanted us to feel this sense of abandonment for a moment, to be more fully understood, to understand the next question that Peter asks. Because once it becomes clear that the disciples cannot follow Jesus where he is going, at least not now, Peter asks another question. Why can't I follow you now? In chapter 13, verse 37, Peter says to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." This is an incredible statement, which even for Peter, who is known to be rash and what I would say is intermittently courageous, this is quite the feat for Peter. At the very least, it reveals the depth of Peter's love for Jesus, but at worst, it shows he really does not yet understand. Jesus responds to Peter by saying in verse 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And so here we are in John chapter 14, verse 1. Our text begins with Jesus saying to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The disciples are concerned by the sudden departure of Judas and the unbelievable news about Peter's denial. Jesus offers words of assurance by saying, "Let not your heart be shaken." And in the original language, the word heart is singular. And I love this. The word your is plural, meaning you all of the disciples, all of you. But the word heart is singular. Is this just bad grammar? No. All throughout John's gospel, the word heart is singular, even when applied to large groups of people. So what is the meaning of this? I think John is showing us that Jesus' disciples share a common heart, meaning a common concern and similar questions. Jesus is saying, "Let your collective heart not be shaken." What a word of assurance in the face of betrayal and denial. The disciples are encouraged to hold together as one. This theme of oneness runs deep in the Gospel of John and often refers to the Trinity, the three-in-oneness and the one-in-threeness between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And yet here in this text, we see a oneness of the disciples as they have shared in foot washing, and shared in a meal, and now sharing in their heart. It's incredible. This theme of sharing in oneness sets the stage for John 14, verse 2, where we read, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." This familiar verse is one I often understood to mean a place with many mansions, as I grew up learning in the King James Version. And as a child, I often envisioned myself living in my own mansion, prepared only for me. I no longer believe this, and I think it would be terrible to live in a mansion all alone. All of my childhood understandings of heaven seemed to include this theme of being alone. I knew Jesus said he would come back for me, but I just assumed heaven was filled with mansions. Therefore, heaven is big and there's lots of people and Jesus is going to be busy. I even remember having a little bit of an existential crisis at the age of 8 and bursting into tears at the idea of going to heaven where I would live forever and be all alone. I somehow read and misunderstood this passage. I understood it to mean separate dwellings where you were housed, because as a child, I wouldn't be able to leave the place I was assigned to see my family and friends. The heaven I imagined at the age of 8 was truly more of a hell. Living alone, separated, and cut off from others, and never seeing Jesus because I assumed he was too busy. This idea provided me no comfort, and I was truly missing the purpose and meaning of this verse. I think this is a lesson for all of us in how we think we know our Bible. We think we know what it says, and sometimes we don't. The word household here is actually translated as dwelling. And so Jesus is saying he is going ahead of us to prepare many dwelling places where we will be with him forever. I missed that. I have learned through study that the dwellings also do not mean separate spaces, but rather enough space for all. For those who will come, for those who may never come, and those who will come in the future. I clearly never read John chapter 14, verse 3, where Jesus says he will go and come back, he will go and prepare a place for us, and then take us to be with him. It seems that the disciple Thomas was having problems with comprehension, just like me, when he asked a question in verse 5. "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Have you ever tried to map out your route in Wayfinder, Waze, or Google Maps without an exact location? Try it. I dare you to try it. I once was asked to meet someone for coffee at Starbucks in Surrey. Try putting Starbucks in Surrey into your little Google Map thing. It's nonsense. I truly, truly understand Thomas in this moment and his question to Jesus. I mean, without a location, how are you supposed to find him? How? How can we know the way when we don't know where Jesus is going? So ready to hear how Jesus chose to answer this question? It's a mic drop, not a pin drop. That would have been helpful. Jesus didn't drop a pin on a location of where he was. It's a mic drop. It's an I am statement type of response. In verse 6, we read, Jesus answered this question by saying, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." So Jesus is telling us that the one God who is unseen is now seen in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way back to God the Father, because no map is needed, no directions, no location, because the way is found in the person of Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one. All of the words of Jesus are given to him by the Father, and the work done by Jesus is to fulfill what God has created for him to do. There is a oneness and a dwelling place, a communion between Father and Son. So the way for us to know God, to see God, and to follow God is found in Jesus, because he is the way, the truth that sets us free, and the life we live abundantly. This is an eternal promise, as we often read it in that way, but it is also a promise for today. Jesus is our way today, right now. He is the truth, and he is the life. How many of you are searching for a way out of a situation that you're in? How many of us are in need of the way? Yet even after all of this, after Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Philip has another question. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." In verse 9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. For very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." I wanted to share a story with you, because you all stay here, and usually on Sundays I leave with the middle schoolers. And I found it interesting when Pastor Stephanie asked me to preach on this text, because I started working with the middle schoolers a few months ago, and we started by going through the Bible, by talking about what we know about the Bible and how to find verses in the Bible. And this is probably going to make you question why you put me in charge of middle schoolers, but I gave them each a Bible, and I told them just to open it to random places. And we did this for probably 20 minutes, and just kind of trace your finger along and see what you come up with, and they would just, for fun, read out verses. We found some pretty terrible stuff in the Old Testament, but the whole point was to try and find a verse in the Bible so that they learned how to use it, to find a verse that was meaningful that we could memorize together. And so we spent a few minutes doing this, probably 20 minutes, and this group is curious, they have questions, so we would stop and discuss what that verse meant, but I really see the hand of God, because one of them opened up the Bible to a certain page, and suddenly we were at a verse that I thought is worth our time to memorize. It was short and sweet, but it was also important, and it was Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And I think that applies to our text today, because Jesus is also saying that the God that was unseen, you now see in me. The Son is the image of the invisible God. And when you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you see the work that Jesus does, you see the Father. When you see Jesus pray, when he heals people, you see the work of the Father. The Father is sending Jesus out into the world to do his work. And so the Son is the image of the invisible God. I want to challenge us today with a few takeaways from this passage. And I want us to think about something I sat with for most of the week, which is, why does it matter that Jesus is the way? Why does it matter? We may choose to believe it's true. We may choose to believe that Jesus is the way or not. But why does it matter? And I found myself thinking about my own family. And I know for some of you this may sound familiar, as I know some of you may have the same situation going on. But there are people in my family who have followed Jesus before and who now don't. And I find myself wondering, why does it matter that Jesus is the way? that Jesus said he is the way back to God? And the answer that I sat with was, the reason it matters that Jesus is the way is because we need to find our way back to God. And I've had too many conversations with family members and friends who've said to me that they believe in the concept of God, they believe in a higher power, but God is a concept and God isn't real. And God is unseen. And how do we know God? And how do we know who he is? And I've gone round and round and round in these debates with family members about this. And I think the place that is the sticking point for me is I can talk endlessly about God as concept and God as Father, but what do we do with the person of Jesus? And every time that comes into the conversation comes to a dead halt. Because every person I talk to does not know how to answer that. Because I fully believe that Jesus is the way. Not in a way that is exclusive and non-inclusive, but actually in an open and generous way. In a way that you don't have to be anxiously trying to figure out a location. In a way that you have to try to figure out coordinates or follow a map or have secret information or insider knowledge. Jesus is the way as a person, and it's open to everyone. It's not exclusive. It's open and generous and loving. And that's why I think it matters. Because we need to find our way back to God. And I have never found another way, because Jesus says he is the way, and Jesus is the way back to God. And so the challenges I have for us today, number one, are to accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you are here today and this is new information, or it's been a long time since you've heard this message about Jesus, I want to challenge you to consider again Jesus' invitation that he is the way, that he is the truth, and that he is the abundant life that you may be missing. And there's a new opportunity today to come to him and to be prayed for. Pastor Stephanie or I would be glad to pray with you after the service today. If you would like to accept Jesus into your heart, into your life, and to accept that he is the way, I invite you to consider doing that today. The second takeaway from this passage is for those of you who call this church home. I want to challenge you to read through the Gospel of John. We spent the last few weeks doing Leaning into Lent. We spent the last few weeks talking about I am statements, the I am statements of Jesus. But really what we're doing is reading the Gospel of John. And I know some of you are participating in the weekly Bible study on Wednesday nights, but I want to challenge you to read the Gospel of John and pray for the Holy Spirit to show you more about who Jesus says he is. Because I guarantee you that with the teaching that you've received from Pastor Stephanie in the past few weeks, you won't read it the same. Especially if you start at the beginning and start going all the way through that gospel to see who Jesus says he is. And so I invite you to do that as a takeaway. And the third thing I want to challenge us with is to share Jesus with someone new. It doesn't make sense for us to believe that Jesus is the way and then not tell anyone that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So I invite you to show someone how Jesus has become the way, the truth, and the life for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the creator of all good things. God, we thank you that you have nothing but good in store for us, good plans, God, and that you had the ultimate good in sending your son to live on this earth, to show us, to demonstrate a way to live for you, and to be the way that leads back to you. God, I pray that you would help us to to abandon the ways we may be pursuing and to turn back to you today, to acknowledge that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that that is not an exclusive or limiting offer, but that it is open and generous and full of love. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to turn to you, help us to follow you, help us to listen for your voice, to continue to live in a way that we acknowledge that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Please stand with us.